So as we transition into our next phase, I have the scripture reading this morning is from Romans 8, 18 through 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. At this time, I'd like to call the ushers forward to collect our morning gifts and offerings.
Well, in a couple of months, Liz and I will celebrate 35 years of marriage. When we met a little over 36 years ago, the attraction was rather magnetic. And like most young couples, we would stay up long into the night talking, mostly talking, about everything under the sun. After a few months, we felt like we knew each other. We got married, and we realized we didn't know each other at all. Knowing each other has been a long process as we have peeled away the layers of that hide the true inner self, and we're willing to see what is rather than what we wanted or hoped for. Just a week ago, Liz told me something that had dawned on her. She just realized it out of the blue as she looked out of our window one day. Something that she didn't even know about herself. Every day, it seems, brings a new discovery. We haven't arrived at fully knowing each other, but we've let go of most of our unfulfilled expectations that distracted us for so many years. And now our goal and our delight is being together, knowing each other. We have a shared history of joys and sorrows that no one shares like the two of us share. Our relationship with Jesus is like this. We say, I do, before we fully realize what it's going to cost us. We have many expectations of God, what our life will be like as a Christian. We occupy our time with Christian activities. We try to live a good moral life. We wear badges and symbols, bumper stickers and crosses that validate us as followers of Jesus. But somewhere along the line, we realize that we don't know Christ, and our heart begins to desire something so much more than being a good Christian, doing Christian activities. We begin to realize that our expectations for life are not going to come true and that God doesn't fit into our nice, neatly arranged boxes. We realize that we need a framework, a theology that will fit our real life experience. Our goals begin to change. And we sense that we hunger for the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and that everything else is secondary. This is what our heart hungers for, whether we realize it or not. To really know Christ, to know this God who has called us into His kingdom. And that's what Paul is trying to convey to the Philippians in chapter 3 of his epistle. As I said last week, it's very difficult for us to stop in the middle of any verse in chapter 3 because each verse flows into the next. If we ended last week in verse 9 and we try to pick up here again with Paul's argument. Paul is giving a warning to the Philippians. Be on your lookout for those Judaizing teachers attempting to put you under Torah observance and adopting the identity markers of the Jews, mainly circumcision. Becoming a Jew was attractive because it provided an outlet, a safety valve for the suffering and persecution that believers in Philippi were beginning to experience. These Judaizing teachers haunted Paul and the churches that he planted. And both here and in the book of Galatians, he has some very, very harsh words for them. The issue that Torah observance raised is, what qualifies someone to be a member of the covenant people of God? And what guides our life, our spiritual life in God? The danger of coming under Torah is that we find our confidence in the symbols and rituals of Judaism rather than Christ. See, this is always the temptation that we as believers face every day of our life. All of us love to define our life through external symbols, through activities, through people-pleasing, through just playing the good Christian game. And we lose the reality of our relationship with God. Paul tells the Philippians that if anyone could find confidence in Torah, he could. But when he came to Christ on that Damascus road, he began to see the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And as a result, he stopped counting the advantages of his Jewish status as gains, in the same way that Jesus did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul uses the same word in chapter 2 as he does here in chapter 3. In the general ledger of his life, Paul took all the things listed in the gain column of his life, all the advantages that he had of being a Jew, and he moved them over to the loss column. And there was only one item listed in his gain column, and that was Christ. In fact, he counted all things as loss: wealth, accolades, honors, successes, education, abilities. All those things he counted as loss to be rubbish when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ. And this is what he said in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, or dung, really, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Gaining Christ is the same thing as being found in Him. In Paul's story, Christ found Paul on the Damascus road, as He must find all of us if we are to be members of His family. Redemption is the work of God. This is what God does in Christ. He finds us wandering through life, aimless, lost. And He brings us home to be His sons and daughters. And when He does that, nothing else is required, as Paul says in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So what qualifies someone to be a member of the covenant people of God is not Jewish ancestry, not a denominational pedigree, not an inclusion in a certain camp of people, and not Torah. The fact that we are part of the people of God is 100% gift, based upon Christ's faithfulness to His messianic role and our faith in His death on the cross for our sin, taking on the judgment that we deserve. And when that happens, all the symbols of Torah and all the symbols of religion are eliminated. See, prior to being found by Christ, Paul was in Torah. But then he became a man in Christ. And the only thing that matters then is the one thing, knowing Christ. To gain Christ means the loss of all things. To be rich in Christ means to be rich in Him alone. To gain Christ means that everything else is insignificant. Paul sold everything he had to go and buy the field that contained a hidden treasure. And the gospel extends that invitation to each and every one of us. Well, that's where we left off last week. But what does it mean for us to know Christ? Well, certainly that means that we come to know Him relationally, intimately, personally. We come to know that Christ is with us, that He's for us. We don't come to Christ just so that we can reserve a room in heaven for the future. Christ finds us so that we can know Him personally now. But Paul also has some specific things in mind. And after the slight digression in verse 9, he returns to this idea of knowing Him again in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To know Christ in the present means two things. To know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. To know Christ in the future means a bodily resurrection. And you might note here the ABBA pattern, the outside lines mentioning resurrection, the two inner lines mentioning suffering and death. Let me talk about the future first. The Jews had an expectation that sometime in the future, sometime after they died, God would raise His people from the dead and vindicate them, and they would be with them, with God, in a new body for eternity. Paul had that expectation as a Jew, and he continued to have that expectation in Christ. But now it is not through Torah, but through Christ. And that is the ultimate goal. That is the place that Paul wants to be. That is what he longs for. And as we see in this text, that is what his sight is set upon. A bodily resurrection. That's the place where he wants to arrive at, to attain to. That is the destination of his journey. Literally, Paul says, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul doesn't mean that this destination is in doubt. Rather, it's an indication he just doesn't know when it will happen. Because if Christ comes back before he dies physically, then he expects to rise and meet him in the air to be transformed before he goes through death. Paul talks more about this bodily resurrection in verse 21. Knowing Christ in the future will mean being with Him in a new body in the new heavens and the new earth, and that's Paul's goal. But knowing Christ in the present means knowing the power of His resurrection, but also the participation in His sufferings. Knowing Christ means both of these things. It's a two-sided coin. There's no way else to get to glory. A slave is no greater than his master. Knowing Christ means to be identified both with the life and death of Jesus. So knowing Christ in the present means resurrection life now. When Christ was raised from the dead, something dramatically changed. His resurrection assured believers of a future resurrection, but that future resurrection became present. The age to come, the future age to come, came into the present and became a reality in the people of God. The life of the age to come became already not yet. See, when Christ finds us, we become a new creation in Him. Our bodies become a living temple. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead becomes active in our life now. Life in the Spirit. Resurrection life is what transforms us, changes us, molds us into the image of God. Each day we become kinder and gentler people. We become more other-centered. It's resurrection life that allows us to control and defeat sin so that we can live as God intended. Torah doesn't do this. Being a good Christian doesn't do this. Doing religious activity doesn't do this. It's the power of God living inside of us. This is what is new in the people of God. The law is written on stone tablets. Through resurrection life, God writes His law on our hearts and gives us a new heart. Eventually, law will lead to self-effort, pride, and condemnation. Law can't give life. Law can't transform our hearts. Law can't make us holy people from the inside. There is something so much better than Torah. It's life in the Spirit. Resurrection life. But knowing Jesus also means participation, koinonia, in His suffering. And that is Paul's concern for the Philippians, that they would seek to avoid suffering by becoming Jewish and taking on the badges of Torah. Paul says the nature of suffering is being conformed to the death of Christ. We saw that word in the Christ hymn in chapter 2. Christ existed in the form of God, but He took on the form of a slave. And He humbled Himself to die on a cross. To know Christ means to follow this example, be conformed to His death and His willingness to suffer and to die. What Paul is saying is that by participating in Christ's sufferings and even in His death, we see our suffering in light of Christ's suffering. Our suffering is not our own, nor does it add to the suffering of Christ, as if the suffering of Christ was not enough. We don't just suffer in general, like enduring unpleasant things, but we become obedient like Christ unto death. We respond to suffering the way Christ responded to suffering. And in the midst of this suffering, we live sacrificial life. We become seeds that fall to the ground and bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. We pick up our cross, we give up our life, we humble ourselves, we seek God's will instead of our own. See, a Christian faith that seeks to exclude suffering is a bogus faith. There's a lot of people that want to talk about being blessed by God. There's a lot of people that want to talk about resurrection life and the power of the resurrection. See? But they forego the dying part. And that leads people astray. We can't have the life of Christ without the death of Christ, without our participation in the cross. We have to have both a theology of resurrection power, but also suffering. This is how we come to know Christ fully. I know that there are many people out here in our body who are suffering. And you're facing suffering today, or shortly in the past, or you will shortly in the future. Things will happen that will knock you off your socks. That'll blow up your world. There are financial setbacks. a lot of unemployment, health issues, cancer, loss of a loved one, family tensions that seem to go on and on. Maybe some of you are facing persecution, like the Philippians, in your business or in your family, just for your faith. These things are real. They're difficult. You hurt. You feel pain. You don't have to have a happy face. I don't want to minimize the pain that we all feel at some time in our life. But what Paul is saying is that we can't turn away from this suffering. We can't hide. We can't run. We can't escape. We can't get it solved through our own strength and our own efforts. See? These things are not outside of God's sovereignty or His design for our life. The things that we suffer are a gift if we see them in the light of Christ and we bring them under His umbrella of suffering. We become co-sharers with Christ in this way. And we follow His example of laying down our life so that we might also be co-sharers of His resurrection life. This is Christian faith. Life out of death. And that's why Paul can exhort the Philippians to rejoice, even in the midst of sufferings, because we can also experience the joy associated with the power of resurrection. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For Paul, resurrection has changed everything. He's no longer interested in Torah. Why would anybody be interested in Torah or religious activity or playing the Christian game or belonging to the right group of people when the new age has already dawned and come upon the people of God? All Paul is interested in doing is gaining Christ, knowing Christ, participating in both His life and His death. This is how Paul understands the path, the journey that he is on to the resurrection of the dead. And this goal, the resurrection of the dead, is in his crosshairs, and it is for this that he lives and breathes. This is what he goes on to say. Not that I have already obtained it, in other words, the resurrection of the dead, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You can see here that these three verses contain two parallel sentences. The main verb of each sentence is to pursue or to press on. Each sentence has a disclaimer about not having arrived. Each sentence says something about the goal of Paul's pursuit. The second sentence adds a note about forgetting or disregarding what lies behind. The disclaimer that Paul makes is that he hasn't arrived yet. One sign of maturity is knowing that you are not fully mature. Paul says that he has not obtained or received the final prize. He hasn't become perfect. The word perfect here does not imply perfectionism. It means to be fulfilled, to be brought to completion. And that's what he's expecting at the end of the age when Christ comes and he is raised bodily to be brought to completion. In the second sentence, he says that he has not laid hold of the final prize. The destination is still in the future, as it is for each and every one of us. Paul uses several words or phrases when he speaks of the final goal. He says that he was laid hold of by Christ, as we all must be laid hold of by Christ if we are to be saved. The word means to be caught. I was caught by Christ. He chased me down. He apprehended me. He seized me. The word occurs three times here and is the more intense form of the word obtained. Paul had a divine calling, an invitation by God to be part of his family. And this being caught by Christ has a purpose: to take hold of what God intended for us when he found us, when he took hold of us. And that's to gain Christ fully, to know him fully, to share in his glory fully. In the end, we gain the prize, the ultimate prize of being brought to completion. All of creation longs for this day. So in the meantime, as Paul lives out his earthly existence, he presses on. He pursues. He keeps going in the same direction towards the same goal. That's the main thought of these verses. But in the second sentence, Paul employs a beautiful athletic metaphor that gives us a picture of what he's talking about: forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. The metaphor features a runner who doesn't get distracted by what's behind him or who's on his side. It's the runner straining for the finish line, eyes fixed upon the finish so that he can win the prize. In August 1954, there was a very famous race between two men, Roger Bannister and John Landy, that was known as the Miracle Mile. In May of 1954, Roger Bannister of England, for the first time, broke the 4-minute mile barrier. But 46 days later, John Landy of Australia broke his record. And in August, for the first time, they competed in the British and Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, British Columbia. Landy led for most of the race. In the third lap, his lead was up to 10 yards. But as they rounded the last bend, the last corner, Landy took a glance over his left shoulder to see where Bannister was. And as he did so, Bannister passed him on his right side and won the race by 0.8 seconds. There's a larger-than-life bronze statue in Vancouver of these two men caught by a photographer. It was made from a picture that a photographer took that catches these two men at the crucial moment. Landy quibbed that while Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one ever turned into bronze for looking back. This is a great picture of how Paul views his pursuit. His eyes are fixed on the finish line, the finishing pole. He's not looking around. He doesn't want to be distracted by anything. His encouragement is for us to have the same pursuit. We forget what lies in the past. For Paul, this meant forgetting about Torah observance and taking confidence in the symbols of Judaism. For us, it means stop trying to fit into the perfect Christian mold or find confidence in religious activity. It means that we forget what's happened or not happened in our life. We forget about our pre-Christian life, our sins, our failures, our earthly accomplishments, our regrets, our shattered dreams. We forget about being approved by our appearance or our performance. Because if we live in the past, we're always looking over our shoulder. We're getting distracted, and our eyes are no longer focused on the finish line. We strain toward what lies ahead, reaching for the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, the upward call, the heavenly call of God in Jesus. Life is going to be difficult. We're going to be tempted to quit, to drop out of the race, to give up. Paul's urging us to persevere no matter how hard it gets or how great the suffering. The problem that we have is that we get nearsighted. The problem that most of us have is that we keep trying to make this earthly life our glory and our end. We want it now. We pretend that death doesn't happen. We perfect our earthly bodies through surgeries. We think that if we have the dream house with the dream family and the dream job with the bonuses, that we'll have arrived at glory. But everything of earth is corruptible and perishable. The earthly prize is not what we are to strain for. Rather, we strain for the heavenly prize. And while we reach forward, we realize that we're never alone. Because no matter how hard it gets, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us as His people. See, the goal that we have in our life determines everything. How we use our time, our moods, how we see events, and how we react to successes and failures. If our goal is to be to shoot par in golf, we spend hours and hours practicing. If our goal is to get married, then we pursue dating with gusto. If our goal is power and status, we probably become workaholics. And if these goals are not realized, we get frustrated when we play golf, devastated by the breakup, angry when we don't get the promotion. How about our marriage? If our goal of marriage is to have the perfect marriage, have this person be everything that we want, never have any arguments, I'll guarantee you that you're in for trouble, as most of you well know. We'll grow resentful, frustrated. We'll think our marriage is a failure. We'll think that we married the wrong person. But if our goal is to know each other fully and become one flesh as God has designed, then God can use everything in our life, all of our joys, all of our sorrows, even the pain we cause one another as husband and wife. He can use all of that to accomplish His goal of knowing each other fully if we are willing to live sacrificial lives and engage those sufferings as a gift to the relationship. But that's a choice, isn't it, we have to make. And if we make that choice, Paul says, you'll know the power of His resurrection. And you'll forget what laid in the past, and you'll have what God wants you to have in the present. And so it is with the Lord. We're His people. He's caught you. He's called you. Life is difficult. But our destiny is glory. It's more glorious than anything that we can possibly imagine. We can even bear to see what lies ahead. It's the prize of gaining Christ and knowing Him fully. And even while we have not yet arrived, we have that power to transform us, comfort us, and strengthen us to live a sacrificial life. Let's close. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Blessed be His name. Amen.